forward to the holy days and the feast. It certainly was obvious that Royden was in the sermonette, and I have been as well. And it's clear as you talk to people that the questions are starting to come out. Where are you going to the feast? And what about this? And what about that? And feast fever, as we call it, seems to be fully underway. A lot of excitement for most people about where we're going, particularly if it's somewhere new. Maybe we'll be seeing some part of the country we've never seen before. Maybe we're excited about meeting with family members who live some distance from us. We certainly are looking forward to spending the feast with our youngest son's family in Park City. Maybe we just love to travel, or we love the places we stay and the great food we can enjoy, or maybe it's the beach or the mountains or the activities, the scenery, or whatever special activity we might do. Some guys even spend some time golfing and playing golf and fishing. Usually they come back with high scores and no fish. But they do enjoy the time out there nevertheless. And that is all as it should be. Please don't think I am suggesting that that's not the way it should be. It absolutely is the way it should be. Let me make this clear. God wants us to have an abundant, physically enjoyable Feast of Tabernacles. Insofar as we have been financially blessed, as he says, and are able to do so, God wants us to go and have a good time, and in some cases, even with the help of other brethren who can afford it more than we can. And we do share our blessings in that way year to year. But God wants us to go, and he wants us to have a good time. The feast is not a time of sobriety and asceticism, where we sit in the corner and do Bible study and pray. That isn't the way God designed the feast. Certainly nothing wrong with prayer and Bible study, and it should be done during the feast. But this is not a fast, but a feast. And the eating and drinking and various activities in which we participate are intended to give us a particular picture. So if you're not able to do a lot of activity because you are limited physically by health or handicaps of various kinds, of course, you probably focus your attention on food and fellowship, and that's just fine too. Food and fellowship are a core element, or are core elements, of keeping the feast. But we don't go to the feast just to have a good time, do we? And by the way, this is not a sermon about the feast. You didn't know that yet, because the introduction would make you think it is. We don't go to the feast just to have a good time, do we? We go to the feast, as we will hear no doubt from the opening day forward, to be in the presence of God and to develop a deeper relationship with God while we're there. We go to live out a picture of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, in which the world will be dramatically changed. The rule of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years is the first phase. The first phase of the coming kingdom of God. And the feast is therefore also a spiritual feast. It is a physical feast and should be, but it also is, the physical feast is typical of the spiritual feast, in which we learn spiritual lessons by enjoying physical things. God had an interesting way of creating this circumstance where he gives us all the best physical things that we could want and enjoy and desire, and then says to us, translate this into how life will be when everything is done according to my plan and my purpose under the rulership and leadership of Jesus Christ in my kingdom. So we're there to enjoy physical things in order to learn spiritual lessons. And going to the feast just as a fun vacation without learning the spiritual lessons would no doubt be an affront to God, who created the feast for spiritual purposes. So we need to understand God's purpose in order to fully keep the feast. The feast is about the kingdom of God. And so is the sermon. The feast is about the kingdom of God. But then so is our entire Christian life. We are about the kingdom of God. So this sermon is not about the Feast of Tabernacles, but it is about the kingdom of God. And if we're here in God's church for some reason other than the kingdom of God, if we're looking for some outcome in life different from the kingdom of God, then we're in the wrong place. because we are called to be members of God's church in order to be taught and instructed and in order to learn and submit to the kingdom of God. And that's who we are. We are the ruling, we are members of the family of God to become full-born spirit beings who are members of the ruling family of God, who are going to live and reign with Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you for a goal, a job description, a set of marching orders for Christians, most of us probably given a little time to think about it and not feel like we've been trapped into some, I don't know the answer, question, would probably go to Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Most of us can quote it, whether we know where it is or not. You might not recognize Matthew 6:33. Some people have trouble with the numbers, but you will know the verse and you will know the point that I'm making. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 6 verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And these things, he's referring to all those physical things that mankind in general worries about. Food and clothing and shelter and all the other physical needs of life. Jesus says, yes, you need those things, but do not seek those things. Seek the kingdom of God first. That's your primary goal. That's your purpose in life. That's who you are. That's why you're here. And that was true even to all those unconverted people he was talking to then. They didn't know it yet. They didn't understand it yet. And they were not yet to be called for the most part. Most of the world isn't being called today. But their purpose is the same as yours and mine. Their purpose is to be part of the kingdom of God, to be part of the family of God. Otherwise, there is no need for mankind to exist. If we believe that God is the creator and God created man, and again, if we don't believe that, we also are in the wrong place. But if we believe that God is the creator of mankind, then we have to understand that man could not have any purpose except God's purpose. And if God's purpose is to bring many sons to glory, which we've repeated over and over this year, partly because it was the theme of the conference, but partly because it is another way of saying we are here to become part of the family and the kingdom of God. If that is not our purpose, that is not our plan, then we're not in harmony with what God put us here for in the first place. So Christ says, seek you first the kingdom of God. That makes that pursuit our greatest and highest and first priority. And that, of course, includes putting God first in our lives, as the commandments tell us. That includes knowing that God is God. I'm not trying to create some hierarchy of expressions here. They all fit together. Serving God, obeying God, putting God first, seeking first the kingdom of God, of whom God and Christ are the rulers, are all part of the same picture. They're all part of the same process. We are here to become part of the kingdom of God, and Christ said that is our first responsibility. That's our first purpose. That's our first calling. That's our highest priority, to become part of the kingdom of God. So how do we seek the kingdom of God? It's probably not as complex as it might sound. Seek the kingdom of God. It isn't like God has hidden it from us and we have to go figure out what it is. God has hidden it from the world, but he has revealed it to us and he's made it available to us. So when he says seek the kingdom to us, what does he mean? Maybe we should hear what he says about that. And let's go to a few scriptures that will help us to perhaps better grasp what Christ is saying when he says, seek you first the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 1, we find the beginning of the story as Christ comes into Galilee preaching the truth. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, Jesus came preaching the gospel. The gospel is what? In the Greek, the good news. We had a big discussion the other day with a number of members about the good news and about the gospel and the fact that the gospel is good news, but the gospel of necessity also includes certain amounts of bad news. as when God sent the prophets to Israel. He didn't just tell them all the good news, though he certainly did. If you read the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, for example, you find beautiful paintings of the future of the world and of God's kingdom, but you also find some pretty straightforward descriptions of where mankind has gone wrong. The gospel, though, is ultimately good news that must maybe include as a backdrop some of the bad news with which we live every day, in order to help us understand what is not good news, in order to help us understand why good news is so good and so precious. So Christ said, repent and believe the gospel. And that is the beginning, of course, of the process of seeking the kingdom of God. To repent, we have to recognize that we have not been seeking the kingdom of God. We have not been following God's instruction. And we have to turn around and go the other way, which is the vernacular way of describing repentance. Turn from the way that is going wrongly because God is over there. Turn around and go toward God and do what God has instructed us to do. Repent and believe the gospel. A true trust and acceptance of Christ's message and of his ability, as we heard in the sermonette, to bring it about. Christ as Savior, Christ as King of Kings, Christ as God, who was going to bring about what he said he was going to bring about. He wasn't just preaching an empty message, he had the power to back it up. And he was telling us exactly what he is going to do. And he spent 3.5 years doing that by both word and deed. So we start by repenting and believing. And of course, that leads us to believing that Jesus Christ is the Savior. It leads to, of course, baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And we are in the process of seeking the kingdom. Now, Christ, again, was very direct about what he was going to do. John chapter 14. You may wonder why I've chosen to give a sermon on the kingdom today when we're this close to the feast. Well, for one thing, we can't cover all of the kingdom messages during the feast time, even though we have 10 sermons or so. And for another, it's easy to get caught up in this feast fever I was talking about and all the physical plans. I've had a stomach problem this week, and even though I worked quite a bit and in the sense of being out visiting and counseling and on the phone a lot, I also had some time in the evenings when I didn't feel like doing anything else to sit down with my computer on my lap. That's why they call it a laptop. Royden called and he said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm sitting here under my computer working on the feast plans." And of course, being Royden, he started laughing and he said, "You're under your computer?" And then he wanted me to explain how I could be under my computer and that he envisioned me crawling around under my desk. So I had to explain, no, this is a laptop, and that's why they call it a laptop. I have a lap desk with a fan in it sitting on my lap and the computer sitting on that, and I'm sitting in my recliner about halfway reclined working on my computer. So I'm under my computer. I have to remove it to get out of the recliner. Anyway, all that explanation. But that's what I was doing, and I was working on feast plans, and a lot of you have been doing the same. Because the feast is upon us, and we do have to make plans, and we do think about where we're going and what we're doing. And in some cases, we have to make advance reservations or pay money up front or whatever it is that we have to do. And so we have the feast at hand. But it's easy to get distracted by those physical things and forget why we're going to the feast. And that's why I decided to go ahead and refresh our memories on that and our minds on that today. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. I wish I could just do that just instantly. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or offices or responsibilities in his kingdom. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. We can have confidence today that Christ is working to prepare a place for us. Now, what he is doing in terms of the details of that planning and preparation, or whether it entirely involves watching over us and helping us to be in that place, I cannot interpret. But he says, I go to prepare a place for you. In other words, there's still work going on in our lives and perhaps in a broader context that we don't even understand, by which Christ is preparing the kingdom of God for us. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And we'll hear that message on trumpets, I'm sure. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Christ said, I'm coming back, and there will be a kingdom. And you can believe me. You can trust me. You believe God, believe me. I am God. He had already tried to explain that to them, and they hadn't fully grasped it. But he said, I am coming back, and there will be a kingdom to come. Now, is that a daily focus in our minds? Obviously, we are praying about things day in and day out. We're going to the God of the universe. But is Christ's return a focus in our minds? I'm not sure that we focus on it enough. I want to go back and read something Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We actually read it a couple of weeks ago in a different sermon, but we read it for the early part of the verse, and today I want to read it for the latter part of the verse. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. We read this as an assurance that God is going to carry out his work among us all. When Paul says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. I'm in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. So Paul says, there is a crown of righteousness laid up. I am assured of that. I'm waiting for that day. But notice the rest of the verse. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I think that expression has a great deal of meaning. Loved his appearing. It does not just mean perhaps the moment at which the clouds are rolled back like a scroll and the Son of Man is visible to everybody on earth, but it has to do with the entire transition from this world to that world. It has to do with loving, and notice it says, all who have loved his appearing. It has to do with loving the entire transitional process by which Christ returns and takes over as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. If we love his appearing, we can't really love the interim period of time in which the world is completely upside down and backwards, can we? How do we seek the kingdom of God? Well, I'm not going to enumerate a lot of things, but this is one of those elements, to love his appearing. If I am going to be seeking the kingdom of God, I have got to be focused on that time when that individual as king returns to the earth and institutes the government of God which constitutes his kingdom. I wonder sometimes if we can get as excited about that because it's sort of intangible. We don't know when it's going to happen. Can we get as excited about that as some of these political groups that fire up and try to motivate everybody to get their candidate in office, and they come the night before the election or at election evening waiting for the reports, and everybody's whooping and hollering and waving their banners, and if their man is elected or their woman in many cases is elected, it's just the greatest thing since Saran Wrap. My candidate was elected. Do we get excited about the fact that Christ is going to return? Are we waiting for that day? Are we looking for that day? Are we seeking that day? Do we love his appearing in our mind's eye? Can we transport ourselves into that situation when this world is suddenly changed? And love that transition and love that time that is coming. Do we love his appearing? How much effort, how much investment of time, of energy, of service, of prayer, perhaps of resources, do we put into preparing for that day and loving his appearing and wanting to be a part of it? Back to Matthew chapter 13 this time, Matthew 13, verse 44. Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus says again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, you could get into all kinds of reasoning about hiding the treasure and who it really belongs to and all of that, but I would say Christ's example makes it clear that the treasure was unknown to the owner, did not belong to the owner. The finder had every right to hide it in that sense. We had a saying as kids, finders keepers. That's not always true, but in this case, apparently it was. He found the treasure in the field. He went and bought the field. If the owner knew the treasure was there, of course, he wouldn't have sold the field. So in reality, you could reason about all that, and that's not what we're really here to talk about. But don't get bogged down in that, because Christ said the treasure is there. It's in the field, and you discover it, and you realize how valuable it is. So you go and sell all that you have, and you buy that field. That is a focus on the value of that treasure. To seek the kingdom of God, similarly, we have to value it above everything else. We have to value it so that everything else becomes minor in our thinking. And whatever our goals and our desires are physically, which may be perfectly legitimate in God's eyes, it's okay to want to live well. It's okay to be even wealthy if you do it legally. It's okay to enjoy the things of this life within the law of God. But they are not to be our goal and our purpose. You sell everything that you have and seek the kingdom of God. You buy the hidden treasure. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's the same analogy, that this pearl is so valuable, it is so special, that everything else is negligible. Everything else can be discarded in favor of buying that particular pearl. And that's the way it is if we are truly seeking the kingdom of God. Everything else takes second place. That's why God says, put me first. Have no other gods before me. And love me with all your heart and your soul and your mind, as Christ said. That's the first and great commandment. Become like God. If you're seeking God, then you are turning aside from things that get in the way of your seeking God. Now, not everything does. If you live properly and understand it properly, not everything physical is going to get between you and God. But when it does get between you and God, you recognize it and say, whoops, I gotta back away from here. This is becoming to me an idol, or this is keeping me from seeing the kingdom of God and focusing my attention on the kingdom of God. I have to do this a little differently. I need to bring this back down into the context in which it belongs. Put it in perspective. But Christ said, if you're seeking the kingdom of God, then you will see the value in it, and you will downplay everything else, even to the point, in a sense, of rejecting it all. Not in my notes, but let's go to Luke chapter 14, because very quickly this sort of nails that down. Luke chapter 14, this is one of the counseling sections that we use when we're talking to people about baptism. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother. Now, all of us who've studied this for years understand that it doesn't mean hate. The Greek means to love them less than you love me. To, again, put them in perspective and love them less by comparison to me. So, he that comes to me must, by contrast, hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, or he cannot be my disciple. So that's another way of Christ saying everything else has to be second. The truth is first. God is first. The kingdom of God is the goal of life, and it's first. You can't do all of the things you might like to do and want to do because they are humanly enjoyable if you are going to seek the kingdom of God. Sometimes you have to put aside things that are acceptable and legitimate Christ is not saying at all there's anything wrong with father and mother and sister and brother or your own life. In fact, he tells you to honor them, all of them, but that they cannot take the place of your relationship with God. They cannot interfere with that. The kingdom of God is, in a sense, all or nothing. That's why it says he sold all that he had and went and bought the field or bought the pearl. We put all our eggs in one basket, as we say. It's a common proverb we use. You put all your eggs in one basket, and the basket right now is the kingdom of God. Those are the only ones that count. Nothing else matters. It's hard to keep that focus. I certainly understand that and acknowledge it. I wouldn't be able to preach about it if I didn't. It's hard to recognize and acknowledge that the kingdom of God is everything and nothing else matters, because there are times when it seems like other things are extremely important. But just like repentance, which means forsaking the past and putting everything in the new future, that's the way it is. You're seeking the kingdom of God regardless of what it costs. In 1 John chapter 2 is a scripture that, again, we know well and we need to look at in this context, because we sometimes think of it only in the context of sin, because it describes sin, but it also belongs in this context of understanding the value of the kingdom of God. 1 John 2 verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So again, it's related to what we just read in Luke 14. Don't love the world, because the things in the world are contrary to the Father and the love of the Father. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the human things. And we can give a whole sermon on that little phrase and probably will, but the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are the things that make human beings tick. He says those are not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So again, he's saying the world is going to disappear, but the kingdom of God is going to come, and the kingdom of God is eternal. And so we need to keep our focus on the things that matter, the things that will last, not the things of the world. And the things of the world often are not just second, they are often contradictory. And when they are contradictory, like repentance, we have to turn around and go the other way. It is one thing to live your life fully and abundantly, which God allows, with God first in your life, so that everything else takes second place. It's another thing to begin to live your life in such a way that those things get in front of God or get ahead of God, or you serve them first, and then when it's convenient, you serve God. We used to call it having a hip pocket God, like your wallet in your pocket. You know, God is there if you ever need him. Just reach back there and pull it out of your back pocket, and you got God. But in the meantime, live your life however you want. No, that isn't the way it works. God is not a hip pocket God. Paul sort of says this in Galatians chapter 6. I don't think you'll find the phrase hip pocket God in the scriptures, but here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul says this: do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You know, God is not making the rules and laying them down and then saying, oh boy, I wish it weren't this way. I probably shouldn't have made such tough rules in the first place. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. I might short circuit this for a second and say, then that would mean to me, if you're seeking the kingdom of God, you're sowing the kingdom of God. If you're going to reap the kingdom of God, what you're sowing has to be in harmony with and producing the fruits of the kingdom of God. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh, loving the world, will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So again, it's where our focus is. It is recognizing when Christ says, seek first the kingdom of God, everything else has to at least take second place. But if it is contradictory and is going to prevent us from serving God, then it will go beyond just the flesh reaping corruption. Because eventually we're all going to die, and that's what he means by the flesh reaping corruption. If we're focused on this life and this physical life, we're going to die. But if we sow to the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And he goes on to actually explain some of the details of that. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. He's talking about ways in which you sow the Spirit, so that you eventually reap the Spirit and eternal life. Now, the same Jesus who said, seek you first the kingdom of God, tells us in Matthew 24, verse 13, in the midst of this long Olivet prophecy, in describing some of the times of the end and the troubles and the false prophets and things that will come upon the earth, Jesus says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. He that endures to the end shall be saved. So seeking the kingdom of God is not a short-term proposition. It is not a temporary phase of life. It is a lifelong, to the end, battle to the death, we might say, to achieve a place in the family of God. God said even of marriage, and we know this doesn't always work out in our physical world, and I'm not referring to any physical circumstance, but if God says of marriage, it isn't broken, the covenant isn't broken until death, well, what about the covenant with God? Obviously, he wants it to last all our lives. He that endures to the end, it might be to the end of his life. It might be to the end of the age. But however long we're given in this life, we have only one goal and one pursuit and one priority, and that is the kingdom of God. That is preparing for the kingdom of God. That is waiting for and hoping for and loving the appearing of the kingdom of God. So what is it, in a sense, that we have to endure? Last week, I gave a sermon on trials, and we talked about enduring and coming out of the trials that we face. But it is not just a matter of defense. It's not just playing defense. We just read in the previous scripture in Galatians about doing good. It's not just a matter of defense. Enduring to the end is not just saying, I'm not going to let anything get to me. Enduring to the end is doing the right thing and good things in spite of the contradictions and the conflicts you face. You live your life anyway. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21 of Colossians 1, referring, of course, to Christ's reconciling us all to him. And he says in verse 21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. In other words, he's seeking the kingdom for us, isn't he? We're not seeking the kingdom alone. Jesus Christ is constantly seeking it with us and for us and forgiving our faults, as he says in 1 John, when we confess them. So God is working on our side. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Preached to every creature under heaven, by the way, by Christ's example and Christ's sacrifice. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. So continuing in it is necessary until you endure to the end, whatever that end may be for you. Paul said, my time has come, my end has come, at that same juncture where we read about the crown of righteousness. I finished my fight, my race. Paul had endured to the end, and he knew he was about to die, and he was able to in confidence say, I have fought a good fight. So not being moved away from the hope of the gospel, not just the truth of the gospel, but the hope of the gospel. What's the hope of the gospel? The kingdom of God, eternal life, a place in the family of God. And we're not to be allowed to move away from that, but to recognize that Christ paid the penalty for sin, and he is working even now to prepare a place for us so that we can be a part of his family. And we're not to turn aside or be moved away from that. Back to 1 John chapter 5. That concept of continuing is oft repeated. Let's just pick up one verse here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Well, it was in my Bible last time I looked. We actually should probably pick up verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's why we love his appearing. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Notice, who believe in the name of the Son of God. What was Christ's first message? Repent and believe the gospel. And the gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God, which of necessity includes the good news that Jesus Christ is the king of that kingdom and is the savior of the world. Has the power and the right to be our God and our king, as we heard in the sermonette. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The name is the authority and the power and the office of Jesus Christ as Savior and King. And so he says, I'm writing to you to encourage you, and I'm preaching to you today for the same reason, to encourage us that we may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, in the power and the authority of Jesus Christ as Savior and King. Because that is the only power and the only name given under heaven whereby we may be saved. We are here because God called us to Jesus Christ, and we accepted that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we accepted the gospel of the kingdom of God, and we want to be a part of that kingdom. But to do so, we have to endure to the end. We have to believe in what Christ is doing. We have to believe that he has gone to prepare a place and that he will come again and receive us. We have to believe that there's a crown of life laid up for us if we love his appearing, and we have to love his appearing, and as we have opportunity to do good to all. Many different ways that we seek the kingdom of God. But Jesus did instruct us to seek first the kingdom of God, didn't he? That is our goal. That's our purpose. That doesn't come easily. It doesn't come easily. Many have fallen by the wayside. But it is available to us, and Christ will give us what we lack. We don't have what it takes. Christ will give us what we lack if we are diligently seeking the kingdom and seeking to be part of it and looking forward to his coming. A simple little verse in Matthew chapter 6. Again, back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. We sort of read over it in a way because it is a part of the sample prayer, the so-called Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. When Christ said in verse 9, in this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So we honor and acknowledge God when we start to pray. And the very next thing is, your kingdom come, or as we artistically say it from the old King James, thy kingdom come. Your kingdom come. That's the beginning of the prayer. As soon as we acknowledge and know who God is, and I'm not saying you have to pray this pattern every time you pray, of course. There are obvious examples in the scripture of David and others who did not always start with thy kingdom come, but it is a part of the thinking and it is the focus of our attention. Christ is saying, you're the God of heaven. Your name is holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven, meaning the time of the kingdom when God's will is done. Not today. God's will isn't being done in earth in the sense that his active will is being accomplished. God is allowing things to go on, and his will be done. But the two tie together. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That is a transitional time when Jesus Christ stands on this earth and God's will is done throughout the earth because Christ is king. But in seeking the kingdom, is this part of our routine? Is this part of our regular prayer? A real focus on his kingdom actually arriving on earth, with Jesus Christ actually returning, the transformation of our vile bodies so that this mortal puts on immortality? Are all those things an active part of our thinking when we pray, your kingdom come? That's the primary focus. That is the seek you first, the kingdom concept that Christ is expressing right here in the prayer. Are we fervently and sincerely asking for this event? If we love his appearing, then surely we're praying for it to come. If we didn't love his appearing, if we fear his appearing, if we're afraid it's going to interrupt our lives, then we won't be praying, thy kingdom come. But if we're fervently praying, thy kingdom come, it's because we want this life interrupted. We want something better. We want the final result, the outcome that God intended from the beginning. We want the kingdom of God on earth more than we want anything else. So we are praying, thy kingdom come. I have on occasion, in times of frustration and desperation with myself, with my shortcomings and weaknesses, prayed to God. Maybe you have too. I suspect many of you have. You know, God, the world needs your kingdom even if I'm not there. Even if I'm not ready. Even if I end up falling short. The world must have the return of Jesus Christ. In other words, in praying, thy kingdom come, in some ways, I'm praying, thy kingdom come when I'm ready. But to go beyond that, to a godly thinking, really includes giving your life for the world if that's what it takes. Not that it would take it because you give your life because of sin. But the point being that it's not about me, it's about the world's need for the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom on earth. I want to be there. I love his appearing. I want to be part of it. But there are the times when we're frustrated, discouraged, feeling failure, and we say, God, don't hesitate to send your kingdom just because I'm not ready. In other words, we have to have that expression and understanding of the will of God as the foremost part of our thinking, or we will not really put it first and put God's kingdom in the context that it ought to be in. Let me conclude here with 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. These guys could pack so much information into a few sentences, it always overwhelms me. This entire section of Scripture, like so many others, is packed with information and understanding and perspective and attitude. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness living a full, godly, spiritual life. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. We've read some of those promises: a crown of righteousness, a place in the family of God, an office in His house. Great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's God's own nature. That's the spiritual life itself. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, the things of the flesh. But also for this very reason, and now he tells us another part of the process of seeking the kingdom of God. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance. If I'm seeking the kingdom of God, I'm working on adding these things to my life. To perseverance, godliness. And you can define these in the Greek, of course. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And all ultimately, of course, comes to that perfection of love, which is God, because God is love. For if these things are yours and abound, King James says, if they are in you and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are seeking the kingdom of God. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted. Ah, there's part of the problem. He doesn't keep his eye on the goal. The goal is the kingdom of God. If your vision extends to the kingdom of God, then there is a process by which you walk the steps to get there, by which you seek the kingdom. So he that lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So we turn around and go the other way. Whoops, I've been doing it the opposite way. We're going this way. We turn around and go the other way to serve God, and we see the kingdom of God, and we start the journey. And we know that we've been forgiven of our sins. But somewhere along the line, we forget, and we become short-sighted, even blinded to the fact that we had to be forgiven in the first place. He's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call or calling and election sure. We are selected. We are special in God's eyes. We have been chosen. Make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, if you keep your eye on the goal, if you seek the kingdom, if you are diligent to make your calling and election sure, you'll be there. You'll be able to be like Paul and say near the end of your life, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. There is a crown of life laid up for me, a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. I trust that today, as we prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles and go about our busy lives, that the kingdom of God is first and foremost in our minds, and that we are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.